Well, if you enjoy reading novels, you have probably had a familiar experience. When you're following along with the plot line of a particular book, you get to what you think must be the end of the story, what must be the end of the book, only to find there is still more to come. This is not yet the end of the story. You find that a lot with detective novels or whodunits. You work your way through the book, and as you come towards the end, you find that the main plot line of the story has been resolved. The murderer has been identified and caught. The stolen jewels are returned to their rightful owners. The mystery is revealed. The main action of the book has now come to a satisfying conclusion. But if you're into those kind of books, you'll know that that is very rarely the end of the story. More often than not, there is a final chapter to the book. And it is a necessary final chapter because it tells us what happens next. It is a final chapter that tells us what effects the events of the story have had on the characters and their lives going forward. So what will happen to that person who was unjustly imprisoned now that they've finally been set free? How will the heiress live now that her fortune has been rediscovered? What will happen to the detective's career now that he has solved the case of the century? The storyteller wants to tell us what happens next. We want to know what happens next in these characters' lives. Well, in many ways, you could say that of this final chapter of John's Gospel. John has been given us this eyewitness account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And his account, in many ways, comes to a satisfying conclusion at the end of chapter 20. We looked at it last week. We've seen how Jesus rose from the dead through these eyewitness accounts of the first disciples. And at the end of chapter 20, John tells us that his aim for writing is that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in his name. That is why he's written his book. And over 20 chapters, John has given us all the evidence we need to believe, to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, and receive life in his name. John's job is done, and the book, therefore, must be finished. Well, not quite. Not quite. You see, we need to know what happens next. What effect does this universe-shattering event of Jesus' death and resurrection have on his closest followers? And so John includes this final chapter to begin to tell something of that story, how the wonderful truths that we are to believe and have life by believing, what effect those truths have on his followers. We'll look at the first part of this chapter this week and the conclusion next week. But in this first section, this first 14 verses, I think we have both a reminder and a reassurance, a reminder and a reassurance. So let's start with the reminder, and it is this. It is a reminder to follow Jesus, to follow Jesus. In this chapter, we're told that John gives us a third appearance of the risen Jesus to a group of disciples. And as he tells this story, it's a little bit difficult to pin down the exact timing, but we do know that since the events of Easter Sunday, the disciples have relocated from Jerusalem to Galilee. They've made that journey down from the south towards the north, and in so doing, they are doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. So at the end of Matthew's gospel, as Jesus appears, having risen from the dead, to women who come to the tomb, he says to them, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." So out of a desire to see the risen Jesus again, the disciples go to Galilee. And we know from John's account here that there are at least seven of them who go. We're given most of their names. In verse 2, we're told that there is Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James and John, who are the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples who, for some reason, John doesn't name. And just as we're looking at this, if you were with us last week as we looked at this, the last part of John chapter 20, it's encouraging to see that Thomas has learnt his lesson. Thomas, who wasn't with the disciples when Jesus first appeared to them and had that dreadful experience of missing out and had to learn what it meant to believe as a result of it. Well, Thomas has learned his lesson. He's sticking with the others and has gone with them to Galilee to meet again with the risen Christ. Well, as they've traveled to Galilee, at some point, Peter turns to the others and tells them, "I'm going fishing." Well, the others offer to join him. It's not clear whether Peter actually extended that invitation, but they're coming along anyway. And off they go onto the Sea of Galilee to do some fishing. Now, at this point, we probably ought to pause because it's possible to read this and start to raise questions in our mind. Why did Peter suggest this? Is it possible that what Peter is saying here is a bad thing? After all, Peter was a fisherman. He was a fisherman before he was a disciple of Jesus. And as we read this, we might begin to think, perhaps Peter has gone back to his old way of life. Don't forget, this is a Peter who failed miserably to stand by Jesus. He denied him, as we'll see a little bit more and consider as we look at the last part of the chapter next week. Maybe that failure in denying Jesus has led him to deny being a follower of Jesus. Now, has he abandoned being a disciple and gone back to just being a fisherman? Well, it's quite possible to preach the passage that way, and I have to say I've done that myself in the past. But as I've looked at it again over the course of this week or so, I've changed my mind. I don't think that is exactly what is going on here. As one of our staff team put it at our Thursday morning meeting, it is quite possible for a retired footballer, for instance, still to pick up a ball and kick it around without anyone thinking that they're going to join their old team again. Peter, as it were, is picking up the ball and giving a kick, but he's not gone to rejoin his old team. And indeed, we can't look at this episode and begin to think that being a disciple and being a fisherman are two mutually exclusive things. Very practically, the disciples needed to eat, after all. They needed to have a source of income. It is entirely possible to fish and follow Jesus at the same time, just as you can work in an office and follow Jesus, just as you can practice law and follow Jesus, just as you can sweep streets and follow Jesus, just as you can raise a family and follow Jesus. But I think what is wonderful about this incident is that Jesus comes and meets with his disciples in the midst of ordinary life. For these guys, there was nothing more ordinary than going fishing. That's their bread and butter. That's how they grew up. It's what they knew. It was, as it were, their default. I'm sure Peter was probably saying, "Let's go fishing," because he was wanting to fill time. Peter was always one of those, disciples who could never sit still for very long. It was ordinary. It was normal. It was everyday. And in the midst of the ordinary and the normal and the everyday, Jesus meets them. And as he does so, he transforms them. See, Jesus uses this meeting to begin to teach them. Well, what we find is that Peter and his crew are out on the Sea of Galilee all night. The night apparently was the best time for fishing. It was the best way to get a catch of fish. And of course, it then led to a nice fresh catch of fish to be able to sell in the morning. So fishermen would often go onto the sea overnight, as do the disciples, but to absolutely no avail. They fish all night, but catch nothing. You only begin to imagine what would have been going through their minds, their emotions as they did so. These were people who knew how to fish. This isn't their first outing. They're not just trying it out and think, well, maybe we've got our technique wrong. They knew what they had to do. And they had labored and labored, no doubt very hard work, all night, and absolutely nothing to show for it. If you've had a day at work where you feel you've got to the end of the day and you've achieved absolutely nothing, we all have those from time to time, don't we? And it's not a great feeling. Well, just imagine these guys. They ought to be able to do this, but nothing to show for it. And just imagine their feeling as they are fishing through the night and then suddenly they look and they see the sun beginning to rise over the horizon. It's been all night. Nothing's happened. We're exhausted. And John tells us it is at that point, that break of dawn, as the sunlight is beginning to show across the land, that they spot a figure on the shore. It is Jesus, but they don't recognize him yet. Well, that might be because Jesus has deliberately chosen not to reveal himself to them, just as he did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. But it could equally be just that they can't actually make him out, as he's silhouetted by the rising sun, as the mist, morning mist across the sea, makes it possible to see that there's someone there, but not who it is yet. Well, they may not be able to make out who it is, but they can hear him speaking. And Jesus calls out to them across the water, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" I was imagining a little wry smile on Jesus' lips as he says that. He knew exactly what was in their boat, or rather what was not in their boat. He knew they had no fish, and he gets the expected answer, "No." It's rather terse. You can sense the frustration in their voices as they say that. These, again, were seasoned professionals. They knew what they were doing. They had nothing to show for it. And in that simple no, it contains all of that disappointment and, frankly, embarrassment and shame. And Jesus then indulges in a bit of backseat fishing. He tells them, "Throw your net over the right-hand side of the boat." And to their credit, they do so. They could equally, if they didn't realize it was Jesus, have said, "Well, what do you think? We don't know that. We don't know where to fish. Come on." But they listen, and they do so, and they find a catch so enormous that their nets strain, and they are unable to pull it over the side of the boat. Well, John's account tells us very clearly, it is the disciple whom Jesus loves who responds first. And that, of course, is John's own way of referring to himself. So he wants us to be very clear. This is an eyewitness account. He's the one who gets it first. Okay, just as he was the one who got to the tomb first on Easter Sunday, so he understood first. The penny dropped. He got it. And he leans across to Peter and he says, "It is the Lord. I know who it is. It's Jesus." Well, if it's John who understands first, it's Peter who acts first. That's always Peter's way, isn't it? And on hearing that truth, straight away, "It is the Lord," Peter wastes no time. He grabs his clothes, he puts them on, and he goes for a swim. Now, we would probably expect that to be the other way around. Normally, you would take your clothes off to go for a swim. But of course, Peter was probably stripped down to his underwear, as were probably the other disciples as well, as they did the hard physical labor of fishing throughout the night. But no way was Peter going to go and swim to Jesus in just his undies. He puts the rest of his clothes on. He doesn't care how wet they're going to get as he swims to shore. If he's going to meet the risen Lord, he's going to be dressed properly. Well, John tells us this wonderful and gripping and vivid story. And as he does so, we are meant to hear echoes. We're meant to understand that this is not the first time this has happened to these disciples. We're meant to understand that this harks back to another occasion, an earlier story in the lives of these disciples, when much the same thing happened right back at the start of their journey as disciples of Christ. Then Peter, James, and John, who were probably in business together in fishing, had been fishing all night again with no results. They knew what they were doing, but to no avail. And they encounter Jesus, who tells them again to cast their nets. And when they do so, they find an abundant catch. That was right back at the start of their journey with Jesus. And at that point, Peter's response is to fall to his knees and to tell Jesus to get away. Because as he saw Jesus' power revealed in that miracle, so he understood how sinful he was, how he was not worthy to be in the presence of that divine power. So he falls to his knees and says, "Lord, get away from me. I am a sinful man." But Jesus tells him to stand and tells him to follow. And now, as this incident is repeated, Peter does not fall to his knees and say, "Jesus, get away." He jumps in the water and runs towards the risen Christ. Do you see what Jesus has done? He's deliberately brought them back to the start of their journey with him. And he does so to remember that their journey is not over. He's brought them back to the point where they started to follow him, and he's done so to remind them to continue to follow him. Much has changed since that first miraculous catch of fish. They've learned who Jesus is. They've seen him die on a cross to be punished in our place. They've seen him rise again to new life. But one thing has not changed. Just as they followed before, or so they are to follow now. And what about us? Can you remember that day when you first started to follow Jesus, when Jesus met you and called you to follow him? For many here, that may well be a very specific day. Maybe you can remember the day, the date, the hour even, when that happened. For others, it would have been a gradual change as you recognize, perhaps come to an understanding one day as you look back of how Jesus has called you now to follow him. But in all these different stages and challenges and changes in life that we have experienced, do we need that reminder again to follow? Do we need, like those disciples, to be taken back to that first day when we understood what it meant to be a disciple and to be reminded that nothing has changed? What we need to do is the same as we did then, to follow and to trust in the Christ that we have encountered. Do we need, for us today, a reminder of the start to see that this is not the end? So this wonderful incident by the beach is a reminder to follow Jesus. But this passage not only contains a reminder, it also contains a reassurance. And it is a reassurance of Jesus' friendship. As we pick up the story again, Peter wades across the water to meet with Jesus while the rest of the disciples remain in the boat. And since John, who is writing this, is one of those disciples, we don't get to listen in to Jesus and Peter's conversation at this point. But we'll pick it up later after they had a meal together. John will listen in and write down the contents of their conversation, and we'll look at that next week. But for the moment, John and the other disciples are back in the boat. And it isn't a long journey back to shore with this enormous catch of fish, just 100 meters or so. But I can imagine it was pretty hard work. With all those fish, abundant catch of fish, and six disciples in the boat, it must have been hard work, perhaps rowing their way back to the shore. And again, John is quite keen for us to remember he was one of those. He put his back into it. Peter may have abandoned them to go and meet with Jesus and have a chat early, but John was one of those who put the back in and got the boat to shore. When they get to shore, what do they find but Jesus on the beach cooking breakfast? That's what he's doing. And just in case there are any men here who think that cooking isn't men's work, just remember, Jesus knew how to cook. I mean, it was barbecue, so I don't know whether that counts or not. But it might just be worth bearing in mind. But Jesus is there. He's cooking and he asks for more fish. So Peter leaps up. He grabs the net and no doubt the other disciples were thinking, well, come on, Peter, we rowed the thing all the way in and you take it the last few meters. That seems rather unfair. But open the net he does, and we're told very clearly that it was full of large fish, 153. Now that is a curious number, isn't it? And people throughout the centuries have tried to see some great symbolism in that number, that 153. And after all, John mentions it, so it must be important. And I could go through with you all of the different arguments, but to be honest, it is so complicated, it is not very helpful. But I have to say, I think there is real meaning and significance in that number. And I think the real meaning and significance of the number 153 is that there are 153 fish. Someone counted them. I mean, these were fishermen, after all. You don't think they're going to count their catch when it's that big? I mean, they're going to say, it was this big. No, it was this big. They were huge. There were 153 of them. Seriously, we stopped and counted. I have no doubt. That's what they do. That's what fishermen do. So don't try and look for great sort of deep symbolism in 153. Read it and realize they were there. They counted. This is real. This genuinely happened. Fishermen count their catch. But actually, of course, this really wasn't their catch. It was Jesus's, wasn't it? They caught nothing. It was only through Jesus that they were able to bring in this abundant catch of fish. And the disciples, as they gathered on the beach that day, had a little taste of the abundance of God's kingdom. Do you notice that Jesus doesn't just get them to catch one fish? He doesn't even get them to catch enough fish for breakfast. I don't know how big their appetites were. I don't know how much Peter ate for breakfast. But I can tell you 153 fish is a lot of fish. More than enough for seven disciples plus Jesus. You see, Jesus brings in more than enough, greater than they could imagine. And it echoes that other miracle, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which is the only miracle that was recorded in all four Gospels, as I was reminded this week. And there, as they gathered on the hillside, everyone ate, and basketfuls upon basketfuls were left over. And that meal, and this meal, are a picture of the fullness of God's kingdom, bringing in grace upon grace for those who believe. I think this meal on the beach is also a tremendous picture of the physicality of Jesus' resurrection. The appearances that John have recorded so far have a kind of certain ethereal quality to it. Although Jesus invites people like Thomas to touch him, he appears seemingly through the walls into a locked room. But here, this resurrection appearance of Jesus is very earthy. It's reassuringly physical. He is there with his disciples, not just eating, but cooking the foods. He is no ghost or disembodied spirit, but real and material. He is concrete. He is present. But alongside the reassurances of Jesus' provision and his physical resurrection, this scene of breakfast on the beach, I think, gives us a wonderful reassurance of Jesus' friendship. His friendship. See, here is the Lord and ruler of the entire cosmos. Here is the crucified Savior and the risen Redeemer. He is the one before whom every knee will bow. And he is the one to whom every honor is due. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And what is he doing in his resurrection power? He is cooking breakfast for his friends. Just marvel at that picture for a moment. Don't let it slip by so quickly. Let it sink in before we rush off to the busyness of the rest of the day, the rest of the week. Here is the one at the very center of the universe, around whom the whole purposes of God revolve. And he stoops to serve his friends with fish and with bread. This is the kind of king, the kind of God we follow and worship. He is mighty and majestic. Absolutely, we must never forget that. But he is also the friend of sinners. If you're someone looking into the claims of Christianity, you wouldn't yet consider yourself a Christian. Here you have a very striking portrait of what it is all about. Because here it is about Jesus, the God-man, who died and rose again, and who extends the hand of friendship to rebels for whom he died. Rebels like you and me. You see, Christianity is the kind of faith that says with absolute confidence, there is a God, and he is the kind of God who comes to serve, who comes to save, who comes to make breakfast for those he calls his friends. You see, Jesus is made known to his disciples as he serves them. It is in eating and companionship, and I have no doubt laughter, that it is clear to his disciples that it is Jesus before them. I think that really that's the heart of the curious words in verse 12, where it says, none of the disciples dare ask him, who are you? And that phrase has the sense of nobody had the audacity to interrogate Jesus. No one said, come on, Jesus. Now, that was a lovely breakfast. It was very kind of you to do so. But let's sit down and let's get serious. We've got some questions we need to put before you. Really, just to check that you are who you are. Let's go through the identity check, shall we, Jesus? Let me ask you these questions and we'll see if it's you. No one dared do it. No one needed to do it. They knew it was him. They knew it was the Lord. They knew it was their friend in front of them. They knew it from the meal as much as the miracle. And these disciples are given a reassurance that Jesus is their friend. On the night before his crucifixion, at another meal with these disciples, Jesus said these words to them. He said, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." And Jesus showed that to be true by going to the cross to lay down his life for his friends. And now they have a visible reassurance at this breakfast on the beach of Jesus's friendship. And as we come to a close, we might want to ask ourselves, well, why is that important? Why do they need that reassurance? And it is important because of what will come next. You see, this is not the end of the story. Very soon, Jesus will ascend to the right hand of the Father, and he will continue to be with his friends by his Spirit, who is poured out on the disciples at the day of Pentecost. And that gift of the Spirit transforms these disciples into bold witnesses of the risen Jesus. They will speak about Jesus' death and resurrection, and as a result of doing so, they will face great opposition and persecution. Their future, the rest of this story for them, includes threats and beatings, violence and trouble, imprisonment and death. We have a little reminder of that later in the chapter, where we see that the Peter who wades into the water to see Jesus, his friend, will one day be led to execution in the name of Jesus, his friend. These disciples, like us, are called to continue to follow Jesus. But following Jesus will not be easy, it will not be simple, it will not often be pain-free. So along with the reminder to follow, they're given the reassurance that they continue to be Jesus' friends. I wonder, as they face prison for preaching Christ, whether that taste of the barbecued fish came back onto their tongues. As they were persecuted for the name of Christ, whether they felt the cool, misty air of that morning once again on their face. I wonder, as they followed Christ, whatever that might mean, whether that breakfast meeting came back again and again to their minds. That time when they knew again that Jesus was their friend. And we also follow that same Jesus who is our Lord, but he is also our friend. And when following Jesus is difficult, when it is painful, will we hear the reassurance of this breakfast on the beach for ourselves? Will we hear that we do not follow a master who is harsh or distant, but we follow a Savior who cooks breakfast for his friends? For some of us here today, we need to hear that call again to follow, to be brought back to the beginning of our journey, to be reminded that the beginning of our journey is exactly the same as it is now, to continue to follow Jesus. But for many of us, we need to hear not just the call to follow, but the call of friend. That we need that reassurance that the one who calls us is the one who calls us friends. And maybe for you, following has been difficult of late. And as we've been going through difficulty, we've imagined a Jesus who is far off, who is distant, who asks hard things of us, but not the one who provides for us. And we need to hear again that Jesus is the one who draws near, the one who calls us friends and makes us his friends through his death and resurrection. Whatever our circumstances, whatever our situation today, will we see again this breakfast on the beach? Will we allow in our mind's eye our nostrils to be filled with the smell of that fire and the aroma of that fish? And will we hear again the one who calls us to follow and the one who calls us his friends? Let me pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that call to follow him. And we thank you that he calls us his friends. Where we need to be reminded of that call to follow, bring us back to where things started, to be reminded that we continue in the same way, in trust and in following. And where we have imagined you to be far off and distant, remind us again that you call us your friends. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.